This morning we want to continue our study. We're in Romans chapter 10, and I have provided you an outline to follow, and you may notice that at the top of that outline that it says, the way that will not disappoint, number one, or one. And as I got going, as Mr. McCulley is usually right, I was initially going to try to cover four or five verses, and then I found out that was basically going to be an impossibility, that there is just too much meat involved in these verses. And I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail in what we're in today, but I do want to go into sufficient detail that we might understand the context in which it is found and the great truths that the Apostle Paul is emitting as he gives us this great and wonderful letter, which we call the letter to the Romans. Now, in Romans chapter 10, and the outline will show you that, the context in which we find ourselves is a context in which we're answering a question that goes back to verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. And that particular question has to do with the nation of Israel. Because the Apostle Paul has been speaking to these Romans, including Jews in the Roman church as well as Gentiles, and he has been talking about the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he gives a whole list, as you know, at the close of chapter 8. And all before that, he has been building and building and building on this whole business of this great salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And how we who are dead in trespasses and sin and hopeless and helpless have been brought to life in Christ, and nothing can separate us from him. And then he turns his attention, oh, wait a minute, to someone would hold their hand up and say, what about the Jews, Paul? You've got all these promises in the Old Testament, in the Word of God, these promises to Abraham and promises to Moses and promises to David about how God will take care of the Jews and has a special relationship with them. And so the Apostle deals with this whole issue of the Jews in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And as I've said before, along the way, he's teaching us some great truths. In this particular passage, he's going to teach us some great truths relative to salvation itself. And this particular portion that we find ourselves in, and in Paul's systematic way of arguing, he's arguing the fact that the Jews are accountable for their failure to believe. Two things that are always true: the absolute sovereignty of God and the accountability of man. And how those two truths fit together is a very difficult thing. But in the infinite wisdom of God and the righteousness of God, they fit together. You and I can never claim upon God that you have not treated me correctly. Our rebellion against Him and our sinful condition is our fault and not God's fault. And in the passage before us, the Apostle is dealing with the Jews who had a particular benefit, having the very oracles of God and the Old Testament prophets and all the blessings associated with having the true and the living God in a theocracy. And yet, they rejected the accurate way. They missed it. And in so understanding how they missed it, we want to come today that we might be sure that we understand how they missed it and that we will not miss it by the grace of God. Because many, I believe, today are missing it in the same way in Christendom. Because they are really following a pattern that is of their own design, as the Jews did, instead of not the design of God. Now, with that as something of a beginning point, let's once again ask the Lord His blessing on our time of study together. Our Father, we come to You knowing that we cannot understand Your Word unless You are pleased by the Holy Spirit to teach us. Oh, Father, we know that many have looked into this Word and they have come to a lot of different conclusions. And those conclusions are wrong and incorrect. And others have looked into Your Word, and to them it was foolishness. Oh, Father, help us to understand Thy heart and Thy mind and Thy great wisdom and love and Thy great plan, Father, and Thy great salvation. Teach us from the words of the Apostle and apply these truths, Father, even to us today, that we might understand wherein the confusion lies and not be confused, but be clear in our own minds about the great way of salvation, the only way. Help us. Oh, help us, gracious Lord. Help everyone that is here. Teach us, Father, and bless us for having met with Thee. And we pray that You indeed would meet with us today. For without You, we can do nothing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have ever worked very hard on something, and maybe for a long period of time, and just put a tremendous amount of effort and energy into it, and in the end it absolutely failed. It was just the biggest disappointment, and you were just absolutely brokenhearted that because you had worked so hard at something and it failed. Now I know that the answer to that, for everyone that is here, would be an emphatic yes. I can recall this or that or the other, whether it be something at school or at home or at work. Not too long ago, one of my comrades at work was working on a project, computer-based training, and that's a very intense piece of work. And he had worked on it diligently for 2 weeks, and he even spent the weekend working on it, and his hard drive crashed, and he lost the entire thing. And I thought the poor fellow was going to commit suicide. We had to bring him in and encourage him and talk to him because he was so troubled about that. And probably some of you have experienced something similar to that. Well, in our passage that is before us, we have people that have spent their life. Their life was their religion. And all of their effort was their religion. And everything about their life centered around their religion, and all this effort and all of this energy, tremendous amounts being spent. And yet, in the end, it's a total failure, a total wash. That's incredible. Herb brought up the fact that just yesterday we passed the mark of September 11th when individuals were willing to fly airplanes into a building and kill thousands, a couple of thousand people and the people on the plane and kill themselves. And ultimately, all of that is in the name of religious fanaticism for a God that does not exist. That's incredible when you really think about it. How can people be so wrong? You see, there's only one way that is right. And that's the way spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ in John 14 when He so clearly gave us that familiar statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. And in our passage before us, the Apostle Paul in chapter 10 is talking about how the Jews missed, and particularly our study brings us to verse 4 through 11, the accurate way that was missed by the Jews. And the Apostle Paul is going to again very clearly explain that accurate way. And often this passage is turned to by individuals that are preaching the gospel as a section that they can turn to say, here is the gospel of Jesus Christ in a nutshell. Let me begin by reading Romans 10, 1 through 11. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Well, the apostles' method of explaining the Jewish accountability of their failure leads us to another context of contrast. And the Apostle Paul loves to always follow a pattern of contrast. And again, there are only two ways, the right way and the wrong way. And we can only put every bit of religiosity and everything that goes on in terms of what man is doing outside of the one way that is found in Christ alone, and we can all put that in one big capsule, and it is the wrong way. Most of the Jews missed the accurate way, the right way. I want you to remember that this letter to the Romans is about righteousness. In fact, if you noticed in the reading that continually you're going to see that word, righteousness, keep coming out. Righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. Back in verse 3, we see that they understood the need for righteousness. For it says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So the Jews understood that there was a righteousness that was required. The problem is they did not understand that it was the righteousness of God and not their own righteousness. So they sought to seek or to develop or foster their own self-righteousness in order to make themselves acceptable to God. And outside of Jesus Christ, every person, I don't care what shade of their name or plate we put over that, form of Christianity or anything that is out there, it is a form of self-righteousness. Because there are only two possibilities. The righteousness of Christ, which is the true righteousness, and the righteousness that you and I can generate, which is not the true righteousness at all. You see, the problem with man is his standing before God. You know, Psalm 1 that we've memorized speaks very clearly of that. The wicked shall not stand before God. You cannot enter into His holy, holy, holy presence in your filthy rags, in your sin. You can't come into His presence because He is a holy God. He is a righteous God, and you have no right there. You have no business there. You would not fit before Him. You are not fit before Him, and I am not fit before Him. And all our righteousnesses are but filthy rags. And I can't help but just go aside for a minute and talk to you about the fact that most of Christianity today is not speaking in terms of righteousness at all. In fact, the common thought today is that God loves you. And He just loves you so much. And He's just like this old duffer up there. He's trying to love you like an old granddad, but you won't let Him love you. And the whole focus of Christianity seems to be trying to get people to understand how much God loves them. And you see, the whole issue of sinfulness and the need for righteousness is skirted. And I hope you see how wrong that is. Because your problem and my problem, and that's what the book of Romans is all about, is that we are sinners, we are lost, we are filthy in our sin, and we are helpless in our sin, and we need a sin bearer, we need something beyond ourselves, we need help in order to make us righteous that we can stand before God. And that's the only hope that we have. Their failure began in not knowing about God's righteousness. Not knowing about God's righteousness. That's what he says in verse 3, in seeking to establish their own righteousness. And I remind you that that righteousness, that word, dakasuna, is the character or quality of being right or just. It's an attribute of God. It is that complete conformity to the standard. See, God is the one that established the standard. You and I cannot establish the standard. God established the standard. And His standard is absolute perfection. His standard is absolute righteousness. And when we come to verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end or goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, to the Jew, their whole world was focused upon laws. Those laws that came through Moses and that were given to the Jews. And there was a myriad of laws, not just the Ten Commandments, but many other laws that were given to the children of Israel because they were under a theocracy, and God was their government as such. And God was speaking directly to them. And here is a statement that is made by the apostle who says that Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Charles Hodge has said of this word, end or goal, telos, there are only really three possible ways to look at this word. And you boil it down, and there's a lot of debate about what this means. But he says there's really only three, and I agree with that. One of those means of determining what that word means is determination. That Christ is the termination of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Another one is the completion or fulfillment of something, and that has to do with Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the other is the object to which anything leads. Now, I'll tell you up front that I believe that all three of those definitions are absolutely correct. Not just one of them, but actually all three. I want to begin by looking in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And we're going to get a little bit technical today, but not much. Acts chapter 15. Because the law is so important and the confusion that exists around the law. Because there are many good people in churches today that are still trying to keep the Ten Commandments. And the law is a big part of everything that they're doing. And they're trying to keep a lot of other commandments too. And there's a mixed bag of things that and confusion in their mind, I do believe, concerning the purpose of the law, the usefulness of the law, and what the law means to us today in our time. In Acts 15, we have the council at Jerusalem. And in the council at Jerusalem, in the early church, this had all of the apostles and at that time and the people of God gathered together in one place. And you'll notice in chapter 15, in verse 5, it said that certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them," that is the Gentiles, that had come to faith in Christ, "and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Here we are. And there are many today in the church that are still trying to observe the laws of Moses. And beyond that, we can say that there are many in the church today that are still building and working off the whole concept of self-righteousness. Trying to earn favor with God by their churchism in one form or another. And you'll notice in verse 7 it says, "And after there had been much debate," this is not an easy issue. Nobody's saying that. But Peter stood up and said to them, Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Now there is the radical difference, brethren. Notice that little phrase. That's not to be taken lightly. Giving them the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the true children of God now have the Holy Spirit. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Notice that terminology. Cleansing their hearts by faith. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of the fact that something spectacular and supernatural and wonderful has occurred in these believers. And the same thing is true today of everyone that is truly a child of God. Christ Jesus himself said in John chapter 3 that you must be born from above. And he's talking about a radical change of heart, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He has the Holy Spirit within him, and he has the cleansing work of God. He does not need an external code. That's what Peter is saying. God is doing a supernatural work within that individual. Cleansing their hearts by faith. And notice down in verse 10, he says, Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Now, that is a very important statement. He's talking about placing upon them the law of Moses. Why? He says, putting that upon them is something that we are not able to bear. Now, he's not just making a light phrase there. The fact is that we are not able, he's saying. We are not able to keep the law of Moses. So if you're looking to the law of Moses to do something for you in order to affect your salvation, we are not able. Period. The forefathers weren't, and we are not. And you know that as they continued this council, that they came to agreement and they gave these individuals that had brought this whole issue up a set of instructions, and a part of the instructions that they gave them wasn't to go forth and start living out the Ten Commandments or any other commandments. But they did caution them to be careful about their relationship with the Jews, that they wouldn't do things in front of the Jews or with the Jews that would cause them to trip, such as eating things that had blood in them and so forth. Same kind of instruction that we'll get to someday, we hope, in Romans chapter 13 and 14. But it's very important to understand that they were not able. You see, it didn't impress God to try to keep the Ten Commandments because we weren't able to do it. And it doesn't make you a better follower today of Jesus Christ because you try to keep the Ten Commandments. You can't adhere to a list of rules to make yourself impressive to God. Now, the question immediately should rise then, well, wait a minute. Does that mean we lead lawless lives? Some people say that. Well, I'm saved by grace, so I can just live any old way I want to, do anything I want to. Well, you're missing what Peter said. Cleansing their hearts. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within them. They're a different man, a different woman, a different boy, a different girl than they used to be. And let's go back to let's go back to Romans 6 for a moment. Or should I say go forward to Romans 6 since we're in Acts. Let's rehash just for a moment what we've already covered some time ago. Because the apostle has already dealt with this whole issue. In Romans 6, he says, What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And the answer is meganoita, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? We have died to sin, in other words. Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I am a new creature in Christ. I cannot live in a continual state of sin and rebellion against God if the Holy Spirit is dwelling within me. I'll be the most miserable creature that any person could possibly be. Now, it doesn't mean I can't sin. But it means that's not the focus and direction of my life. Look over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, same thing. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, there's its inability again, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled. There's our word fulfilled, going back to the context or idea of Christ being the goal or the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law. It is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why do we walk according to the Spirit? Because we have the Spirit of Christ in us. And he's going to go on and say in that passage that if someone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he is none of his. We don't need an external code. That's what he's saying. But the Jews were wrapped up in laws. But the goal of the laws were not in themselves. What is a law? I have here a little tape measure. And Brother Miller, some time ago, built this podium up here, or this pulpit, and if he hadn't had something to measure it by, I need to get Brother Mummy up here. He's the one that's the champion of illustration on the ruler. But if he didn't have something to measure it by, and that's 30 inches wide and 40 inches tall, this thing would be all crooked, and I dare say it wouldn't be put together correctly at all. Because this becomes something to measure and understand the dimensions and the size of whatever it is that we're measuring. And that's exactly what the law does. God's measuring device to know His righteous standard is the law. In fact, the apostle would say elsewhere that I would not have come to know about sin had it not been for the law. Because when I measured myself in accordance with the law, I saw that I didn't measure up at all. In fact, look with me just for a moment back in Romans chapter 3. Let's be reminded of what this whole context of righteousness is built on. What does it say in Romans chapter 3? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I know I'm short anyway. The glory of God is way up there. It's infinitely up there. I can't attain to it. How do I know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Look back in Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, the law, the ruler says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that is being measured by the ruler, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. When the ruler went out and when we started measuring ourselves against God's righteousness and understanding our own sinfulness and our own wickedness, we said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In verse 20 he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law, the ruler, comes the knowledge of sin. We understand how utterly sinful we are. We understand how far short of the glory of God we are because of the ruler, because of the law, the measuring device that God has given to us. In fact, he says the same thing over in Galatians chapter 3. We read just a few moments ago. In Galatians chapter 3, Actually, it's a little beyond what we read, but in the same context, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. What does he say then? Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of sin. It was added to show the utter sinfulness of sin. And he goes on to say down in verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up, there's our measurement again, all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And down in verse 24, he says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us back to the law. No. We measure ourselves against God's righteous standard. And we say with Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. I'm ruined. I have no hope. I have measured myself against the righteous law of God, and I'm way short. I don't even come close. So that I might be led to something that is beyond myself. Something that is wonderful. And that is wonderful has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. That we might be justified by faith. And that's why over in 1 Peter, very familiar passage, but maybe it takes on a little bit clearer meaning when you put it in this context. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, when he talks about knowing that you're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, Christ's blood. We go to the table here in a few minutes, and we look at the blood of Christ as this picture is given to us. It's precious blood. Why is it precious blood? Because he says, as a lamb unblemished and spotless. Those are terms that speak of the fact that this one, Jesus Christ, met the standard. He's spotless and unblemished, unlike you and unlike me, who are far short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ is absolutely the glory of God. He is the God-man Savior. He has no sin. He could not have any sin. He is perfect. He is glorious. He has become our substitute. In fact, everyone here ought to memorize one of the most important passages in all of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Hallelujah. A substitution for you and I. Something outside of ourselves. And this is why He alone, when we go back to our passage in Romans chapter 10, He alone is the goal or fulfillment or the end, as it were, of the law. The law was pointing to Him. He fulfilled the law. He came and lived a righteous life. He did everything in fulfillment of the law. No man could point a finger at Christ and said, you have sinned, because He was glory manifested in itself. And when He died on the cross and said, it is finished, brethren, it was finished. Because it all pointed to Him. He is the satisfaction of the law's demands. He is the law's standard for us. He is the end of the law for us. Without Him, you and I are absolutely hopeless. But with Him, we have all things in Christ Jesus. Everything. Oh, all glory. One commentator said, instead of the temple, it is to be Christ. Instead of Moses, it is Christ. Instead of Aaron, it is Christ. Instead of the law, it is Christ. Instead of ceremonies, it is Christ. Instead of worship localized in a building, there is to be the eternal, omnipotent Christ alone. You see, it's impossible to exalt the name and the person of Christ too much. Christ is everything. He is our all. He is beyond all the religious activity. He is beyond all the self-made energy. He is beyond all the religious terminology. He is beyond all this smoke and gobbledygook that has to do with building up man and trying to make man better, trying to improve his old unrighteous rags that are filthy. He is Christ alone. He is our substitute. He is our glory. He is our eternal hope. Him and Him alone. Hallelujah. So the apostle goes back in Romans chapter 10. And he says in verse 5 that, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." And he's quoting out of Leviticus chapter 18. Let's go back to Leviticus 18 just for a moment, because it's very important for us to understand. And this is what the apostle always does. He goes back to the Old Testament. He gives out his theology. He makes his contrast. Then he goes back to the Old Testament and says, "Oh, by the way, you Jews that are paying attention, this was always God's plan. This isn't something new." Some people think that God had two plans. One was to be saved by the law, and then later came grace to be saved by grace. No, that's not what he had. Man was always saved by grace. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It's always been that way. When Adam and Eve were given those skins back in Genesis to cover their old wretched, sinful condition, that was a picture of the righteousness that had to be given to them to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ who was to come. So it's always been that way. Back in Leviticus, chapter 18, you're already there, I'm the slow person. We have this quote. It says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." Now there's what the apostle is quoting out of. And you see, here is the nation of Israel, and they were given these laws as a special people to receive these laws, a people that no other laws, no other revelation was given by God to any other people on the face of the earth. And they were to be set apart as no other people on the face of the earth. All the other people, all the other pagans, were living just any old way, willy-nilly, doing anything and everything. But these people were supposed to show forth the glory of the righteous God. Now, we have to understand in this context that as a fact, and then let's go forward. Let's just begin to look through here a little bit. If we go over to the same context, Leviticus chapter 20, there's all kinds of laws being given through here. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 22. Moses again speaking to the people, "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out." Wait a minute. One of the things that you'll find all through here is that when God is speaking to the nation of Israel, when He's talking about living, He's not talking about eternal life. He's talking about well-being. "You shall live, and the land shall not spew you out." Continue on over in Leviticus chapter 26. Again, laws and laws and laws and laws. And we get over to Leviticus 26, verse 3. "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit." There it is again, a conditional situation. "If you keep my statutes, I will do this for you." But one of the things that you will find as we continue to go forward, if you go in the same chapter 26, verse 14, it says, "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever." And he goes on from here to explain all that he will do to them if they reject His commandments. They had a special He had a special relationship with Israel. Follow the law, He says, I will be with you, I will bless you. If you do not follow the law, if you do not follow My commandments, I will put a cursing upon you because I am the sovereign God. I am in charge of the weather. I am in charge of the circumstances of life. And we could go beyond this and say that even with us, with any people, morality is always better than immorality. If you want to live a short life and be in absolute chaos, all you need to start doing is living an immoral life. While your body will deteriorate, you'll find yourself in so much problem and so much stress and so much concern, and there are many people out there that are doing it. They think they're chasing the blue bird of happiness, and all they're doing is bringing all kinds of problems into their lives. But that doesn't save you. One of the things that's attractive about the Mormons is their morality. But they have not Christ as their Savior. They may look healthy and happy and have this and have that and everything's peachy keen. But they don't have Christ as their Savior. But they're living moral lives. It's much better to have a Mormon next door to you than somebody that's having a party till 4 in the morning and throwing beer cans at your front door. But that doesn't save. You see, James points out in chapter 2 of James, we don't have time to turn there, and the time is already gone. That whosoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. If it were to be possible, which it is impossible, for you to live your life in some kind of a way in which you kept the laws of God, every law that was found in this book, and that's what the Pharisees tried to do. They tried to comb the Old Testament and filter out of the Old Testament all the laws that were important to keep. They came up with 613 rules to follow. And they wrote them all down, and you couldn't comb your hair on Sunday, and you could only walk, the Sabbath. You could only walk so many paces and so forth and so on, because beyond that you'd be working, and that'd be working on the Sabbath, and et cetera, et cetera. And they went through all these rigors, you see, and it was all just a bunch of junk, because it's missing the point. Because the purpose of that law was to measure the individual that he'd come to the end of himself and say, I'm far short of the glory of God. Not keep the law as the glory, because the law has no glory. It's a measuring device. It is the God of creation that has the glory. If you look back again, just one other place in Leviticus chapter 4, and I'll try to close with that. I want to remind you of something else that was big in the Old Testament that seemed to be missed by the Pharisees. Very big in the Old Testament. It's funny how that was overlooked and skirted. Leviticus chapter 4. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to be guilty on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. And if you go through this entire section, and it talks about each classification of people, and it continually uses the word even unintentionally sins, what's he pointing out? That every time someone sins, there has to be an accountability for that sin. What do you got to bring? You've got to bring an animal, a perfect animal, the best of your flock, and you have to slay that animal on the altar and pour his blood out on the altar. And think of this for a moment. This picture was given to the Jews over hundreds of years. All this blood and gore, there had to have been millions of animals slain on the altar, and every one of them was ugly and gory. There's nothing pretty about that. These innocent animals. And every time an animal was slain, God is showing to them the wickedness, the wretchedness, the vileness of their sin, that the wages of sin is death. and that before God you have done a heinous thing anytime you sin, even if it's a sin that's unintentional, a sin of omission as well as commission. And Christ came along in the New Testament and He preached the Sermon on the Mount, and He explained that every time we even think something wrong in our heart, we have committed a sin. It's not just the act of doing it. You see, we're sinners. We're going to sin. That doesn't give us an excuse. That's the fact of life. And you see, the Old Testament not only had the laws to keep, which no one could keep, but it also had those sacrifices that were made, that were continually a picture. All those things that were given in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, that were pictures of that one to come, that when John the Baptist pointed at Him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," it all focused on Him, on Christ alone. That's why He's the end, the fulfillment of the law. And we don't have the time to go there. But in our passage here, He's going to get to the fact that He is near you. Simply the word of faith. And the passages in verse 6 and 7 talks about the fact that here's somebody just running around trying to bring Christ down to the earth and trying to raise Him from the dead. There's all kinds of energy being displayed in a religious fashion. There's all kinds of people doing all kinds of things when all they simply need to do is turn to Christ alone. Isn't that amazing? He's right there. He's been there in the Word from the beginning, all the way back there in the garden when He was going to crush the head of the serpent. And that progressive revelation has brought Him into focus all the way along, that He is the God-man Savior that is aside from us, and He's all we need. All we need. We need nothing else. How wonderful it is to have Christ. How wonderful it is to have the understanding that the Apostle Paul brings. Is your confidence and hope and trust in Christ alone this morning? Everyone is either in two camps. They're trying to get there by themselves. It's something that they can do. And there's all kinds of places you can go to help you do that. But I want to tell you something. Just like we talked about the disappointment that will come someday, if that is what you focus your life upon, whatever religious system it is, whatever self-help programs are there, it will come to a terrible end someday, and it will end in a great disappointment. But there is one who will never disappoint. That's Jesus Christ. Put your faith and confidence in Christ. Oh, I beg you to do that. I hope that that is the case with each of you. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your mercies that are found in Your Word. And we thank You, Father, that Christ is the only way. He is clear. He has been clear from the beginning. And we simply need to turn to Him in faith and love and commitment and devotion, recognizing Him as our only hope, but a true hope, an absolute certainty. We praise You for Jesus Christ, our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amos 4:48. Please stand.
Thou art mighty, hold me with Thy powerful hand.